I mentioned last week that we were going to do a prepared lesson this week for Christmas. And if you, I don't know how many of you look at the website or have ever looked at the website, but, you know, I've done these for the last 3 or 4 years, and they're all a little bit different. And I'm trying to make them a little bit different, yet make them a little bit interesting as well. So I'm going to do a little bit different twist on the Christmas story this morning. But it's a biblical twist, I can assure you of that. And so we're going to read a couple of verses. I've got them written down, but I'll let you look them up if you want to do that. You know, we typically look at the Gospel of Luke, and we read Luke chapter 2. And Luke chapter 2 is what we understand as the Christmas story. And we not only read it, we read it to our kids. You know, it's in Christmas cards, it's in songs, it's in cantatas, it's in musicals. All of the things that are in what we would call the Christmas story, we get from either Luke or Matthew. And so, you know, Luke chapter 2 is probably one of the cleanest, clearest expressions of the Christmas story. We also get a lot of things that are passed down from generation to generation about the Christmas story. And some of those come from songs we sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Away in a Manger. There's a number of these songs that we sing that sort of give us a view of what this time was like. Some of these songs are a little more accurate biblically than others. But in any case, what they do is they give us an impression that we carry in our head about what Christmas is and what it means and how it relates. You know, we do, for most of us, the whole understanding is, you know, wise men, Star of Bethlehem, stables, no room in the inn, smelly animals, no baby bed, just a manger or food trough, if you will. You know, we know the number of wise men, even though that's not a biblical accuracy. Nobody knows how many. We even know their names. But that's also tradition. It has nothing to do with biblical accuracy. We do know there were three gifts, and there's a number of things that we do know. But we, all of this becomes part of the package of what we understand Christmas to be. And we struggle with the physical replay of it. We do it in our cantatas. We all expect to see the parade of wise men. We all look for the costumes. We look for the animals. You know, we watch, you know, Mary come down on the donkey, you know, go into the manger, put the baby in the manger. We do get part of it right in that Mary leaves with the baby, and when the wise men come, the baby's not a baby anymore. He's 2 or 3 years old, which is very clear in the scriptures. But when you look at nativity scenes, that's not what you see. You see a baby and you see the wise men and all that, which is fine, but it's really not biblical. That's my only point, not necessarily biblical. You know, we understand angels. You know, angels hover. They look like young girls with white wings. Again, we've talked about before, that's not the biblical picture of an angel. Much different than that. You know, cherubs are little babies with wings. That is nowhere near the biblical picture of a cherub. And so, you know, there's a lot of things which are interesting and fine. A lot of them come from Italian paintings, you know, that we look at and we sort of canonize as part of our thought process. But I want to give you a little bit of different understanding today. And I want to start by going into the book of Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You know, when the wise men came and they inquired as to where the baby would be born, Herod didn't know, but his advisors knew. This is a very well-known prophecy, certainly in Jewish history, and all the advisors knew it well. And Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." That's the NIV. But what this clearly means is that out of Bethlehem, Ephratah, there were two Bethlehems. This means the one next to Jerusalem, the one we call Bethlehem today. It's cleared up in another verse we'll read in a minute. though you are small, out of you will come for me, this is God speaking, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. So the wise men understood from the advisors that the baby would be born in Bethlehem. And so that's where they went. But there's a set of verses a little earlier than this in Micah, which we never equate, but I want to go back to chapter 4, verse 8. And I'll read it to you, but, so just listen to it. Chapter 4, verse 8. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. This seems a little bit vague, but I'm going to clear it up for you. I'm going to try to clear it up for you. Anyway, Genesis 35, verses 19 through 21, tells a story about Jacob, or Israel as he's called then, coming up towards Jerusalem, and his wife Rachel dies. So in 35, verse 19, so Rachel died and was buried along the way to Ephrath. Ephrath again is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. If you've watched the news, you see where there's shootings that take place at Rachel's tomb. There's other things. You can actually go see that. It's in what Arabs would call the West Bank. It's what we would call Judea or Samaria. Not the West. West Bank is a kind of politically correct term, but it's in Judea and Samaria biblically. And so she dies. He buries her in a tomb and he sets up a pillar. That's all archaeology. It's not made up. It's not fake. It's all archaeology. You can go see it. And then it says, verse 21, Israel, that's Jacob, moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. Yours may say something different there. That's the NIV version. So a little background. So the term Migdal Eder is two Hebrew words, and Edar is either E-D-E-R or E-D-A-R. You'll see it both ways. Migdal means tower in Hebrew. So if you've ever been on the Sea of Galilee, I know some of you have, and if you look off to the west, I've got pictures of this, not with me, but I've got them, you'll see a mountain range, and the mountain range goes like this and then swoops down very steeply to the shore. And that's the little village of Magdala, where Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala was from. And that comes from the rock tower. They call that rock Migdal, or a tower. And so Migdal is a very common term in Hebrew language, and it means tower. Now, don't confuse that tower with Tower of the Flock. They're totally different. But they're both, Migdal just simply means tower. So the term Edar means flock. So Migdal Edar means Tower of the Flock in Hebrew. You'll see it written in some of your verses as Tower of the Flock, Tower of Edar. You'll see it written in a lot of different ways, but it really means Tower of the Flock if you put it into English today. So Jerusalem was the main city, and 7 miles away is the little town of Bethlehem. And between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, there was a place where the temple sheep were raised. And that's, if you go to Bethlehem, you'll see it as Shepherd's Field. And that's the place where the shepherds supposedly got the word from, the angels. And, you're never quite sure about all this because so much of it is mythology that comes out of 300 or 400 AD when the Catholics decided to build a church there and call that Church of the Nativity. Whether it's actually on that spot or not is kind of irrelevant, but if you go out to the Shepherd's Field and you look down Shepherd's Field, it's kind of a rolling set of countryside. And the shepherds that were there, despite the songs, were not ordinary shepherds. And despite the songs, these are not ordinary sheep. These are sheep that are raised specifically for slaughter in the temple. They have to be raised according to Hebrew law. The ones for Passover need to be perfect, and they're guarded and watched over by a special group of shepherds, temple shepherds. These shepherds are not just little businessmen here. They work for the temple. They work for the priests. They work for those guys. And so they have very specific things to do. So why is this important? Well, if you go back to that verse I read about the tower of the sheep, tower of the flock, this watchtower of the flock is a stronghold for the daughter of Zion. In this tower, the kingship returns to the daughter of Zion. This is prophetic speak, so to speak, to tell you that all of this area is where this king, this future king, will come from. The fact that Migdal-Edar is mentioned, I think, is an interesting thing I want to tie back to the birth of Christ, because it plays very well into the narrative, and it's a story you don't hear unless you do kind of prophetic research and look at what the terms mean and some of that stuff. So this tower of the flock, let me tell you what it looked like. They were rock, they were round. They had two stories. The top story had a platform with a roof. The roof was either loose wood or straw or tree branches. And what would happen is the senior shepherd, Gene always plays the senior shepherd, would go up to the top of the lookout and watch the sheep. These sheep were not left to graze. They were watched 24 hours a day. So the fact that shepherds were out in the field watching the sheep is nothing unusual for temple shepherds or temple sheep. But the senior shepherd would be up in this tower, and he'd be looking for thieves. He'd be looking for predators. You know, they had what you might call wolves or coyotes or, you know, bear, what they call bears. They had a lot of different things that would maraud and kill sheep. And so this was a place to watch for predators. That's not the interesting part. The interesting part is the bottom of the tower. The bottom of the tower is the birthing room for sheep. So all of these temple sheep, when they were about to give birth, they take them in, and the shepherds were specially trained in how to birth sheep. And the interesting part of that is that when a shepherd, you know, remember now, these are temple sheep, perfect lambs, going to go for Passover slaughter. When a perfect, they would watch the sheep, and when one was perfect, I don't know how they determined that, but when one was perfect, they would take that sheep and not do the normal thing with it. They would take it and they would wrap its legs in cloth, and they would set it aside. You see this in racehorses sometimes today. When a new racehorse is birthed, they'll wrap his legs because they do not want him thrashing around with his legs and injuring himself, you know, scratching himself up, cutting himself, breaking his leg, because all animals, four-footed, especially tall animals, are very fragile when they're born and they try to stand. You know, we watch these birds in the wild and you see them standing there and their legs shaking and all that. But these are not perfect animals. These sheep are perfect sheep. So they wrap them in cloth and they set them aside. Generally, they set them in the feeding trough, which is what we call a manger, and they set them aside so that they would not hurt themselves and they would remain perfect for Passover. Now, understand that every one of these shepherds knew this very well. They knew it because it's what they did every day. It was part of their life. And the bottom of this tower was clean. It was kept clean, and it was used for birthing sheep. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 2. Because I want to bring a couple of things out. I'm going to read this for you, and I know we're going to run out of time if I don't get on the stick here. So, now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to its own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. This is the New American Standard Version, by the way. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloth, or in some of your translations, it'll say swaddling cloth, swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the word inn here is interesting. It doesn't mean, you know, courtyard motel or whatever. It doesn't mean that at all. They had places where people could stay that were not with the animals, and they, and that's the term here that they use for inn. So don't think of, I mean, I know we do this all the time in our little Christmas play, especially with little kids. You know, the innkeeper has to say, we have no room in the inn, but I'll let you sleep in the stable. And we get that all from this set of verses, but it's not really clear that Jesus was in a stable. It's not really clear that Jesus was in a cave where a lot of people think he was born. And what I want to just leave for your thought is, there is some school of thought that says he may have been born in the bottom of the Migdal Edar, may have been born in the Tower of the Sheep. Why? Because it was clean. Why? Because it was close. And it was something that wasn't being used every day. It was only occasionally being used. I don't know that for sure, but it does seem to fit very well. So I just leave that as a thought for you, because I think it makes the story really a little more powerful if you think about it. So in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. Again, temple shepherds, temple sheep, that's what they did. They watched them at night. You have a question?
No, I have an interruption.
Okay.
I happened to get posted on Facebook this week a copy of a painting done by a 19th century German-American painter by the name of Gary, I think it was Melcher.
Okay.
The Nativity. And it's the most realistic as I could imagine picture of Mary, Joseph, and the baby. It is, they are in a rocky area.
Mm-hmm.
Not a
wooden stable.
Wooden stable. And it shows Joseph sitting on a rock, and there is a manger, and there's a baby in it. And he has the most incredible look on his face as he's looking at this sun. And then, sort of stretched out beside them, is Mary. And she is absolutely exhausted. It shows her with her head sort of leaning against Joseph and her eyes closed. It's a cold picture. The only warmth in it is that there's a light radiating from the child.
Mm-hmm.
It is the most wonderful picture painting, and to me, the most realistic that I've ever seen.
Well, it's interesting because, you know, those, if you've been to Jerusalem and you or been to Bethlehem and you go around back, there is a little cave area where they claim Jesus was born, and there's a little shelf in there, and they have a little manger set up in there, and you know, there's a little area in the front where the animals would have been, and so on, and that may have been where this idea comes from, you know, in terms of where, how to paint the picture.
No animals.
Yeah. So, but see, all of these are very stylized views according to what is in the painter or the author or the songwriter's mind of what the Nativity looked like. And I guess what I'm trying to do is to get you to think about the Nativity in the way the Bible actually describes it, not just, you know, I know we see these pictures and they're really, they're powerful for us, but sometimes reality doesn't exactly match that, you know, and I'm just trying to, not to downplay that, because I don't mean to do that at all, just to say that sometimes the stepping away from it and taking a little bigger view may give you a different insight, and that's what I'm going to try to do here. So the angels had gone with them, I got screwed up there. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord, not the angel, but an angel of the Lord, stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, what angels always say, do not be afraid, For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, let me just say, angels don't speak Latin English. So I'm sure they spoke to them in Aramaic. They spoke in the language they understood. And they said, in the city of David, there's born for you a Meshach, or a Messiah, an anointed one, one that, you know, will be a Savior for his people. Then in verse 12, a verse that has always puzzled me, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth or swaddling cloth and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared an angel with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began to say to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So two thoughts here. I always wondered what the sign was, you know, because a sign, you could say, well, the sign is he's going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. And I'll just remind you, if you go to Disney World and you're driving on Interstate 4 and there's a big thing off to the side that says Disney World Magic Kingdom 2 miles, do you get off and stand there and ride the sign? You don't. The sign is simply a pointer to something bigger than itself. So when it says Disney World is over there, Disney World's where you want to go. The sign is just a guideline. So what is this sign? What is this sign a guide to? Why is it a sign for them? And I'll, you know a little bit about Migdal Eder so far, so I think you'll begin to see what it is. So the sign will be they'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloth lying in a manger. And then they said, let us go straight to Bethlehem. Your Bible may say unto Bethlehem. But I'll just remind you, you probably don't know, so I'll just tell you, I won't remind you. The term to or unto can also be translated until. Unto or until. So if you, I'm not trying to change theology here, but if the shepherd said, let's go to Bethlehem, what if they said, let's go and tell Bethlehem? Would that make a difference? I mean, you know, translators simply just put in words to match what they think the verse means. But a little fact about Migdal Eder. Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock, is down away from the town of Bethlehem. It's in the field, but it's down in the field where it can be approached from other areas. And so Migdal Eder, as you see in the verses in Micah about Rachel's tomb, Israel or Jacob went to Migdal Eder, which is right on the outskirts of Bethlehem. It's kind of interesting that it's on the outskirts, and that also word can be translated unto. I'm not saying that's the answer, because I don't know that. But it does fit very well with the whole understanding of what a sign would really be. And I just want to be clear about that. So the shepherds went to Bethlehem. They came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Now let me ask you this. Could the angel have said, okay, so let me tell you how to get there. Go up to the little farmhouse where the big tree is and turn right and he's in the barn. Could have said that. Didn't. Could have said, you know, go to the spotted cow and turn left. Didn't say that either. What he said was, this is the way you'll find him. Now, if you think about that for a minute, that place could be anywhere. He could be looking, they could be scouring the whole town, the whole countryside, for this manger with a child wrapped up in the manger. But the Bible doesn't tell us that they looked and looked and looked and finally came upon him. It says they went straight away, they got there and found the baby. Now, that gives me some thought that they knew kind of where to look for him. That's why this whole idea of Migdal Eder is kind of important.
It also looks at their faith.
It does.
They had some knowledge that Jesus was coming. Otherwise, they wouldn't have looked. They just
Well, so they knew two things. They knew Jesus, the Messiah, was born. They knew how what to look for. And I think they also maybe had an idea of where to look. And that's my other point here. So, and suddenly there appeared an angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God. And then when the angels had gone away into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, I already read this, let's go straight to Bethlehem then. So they went to Bethlehem, found Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. It doesn't say a manger, by the way. It says the manger, which is just a little bitty thing, but it also may be an indication that this is not just any old food trough, you know, in any old stable, but it's the manger. Again, this may be, you know, picking at straws here, but when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. So what do you think they said? They said, an angel came to visit us and told us that a Savior would be born and we would find him in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. And there he is. And all who heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. Who is all who heard it? I wonder about that. You know, is it Mary and Joseph and the shepherds? The shepherds already knew. Mary and Joseph knew. I don't know. I kind of feel like this may be, if they're in the birthing room, they may go back and the other shepherds, the senior shepherd, all those people are there. I don't know, but it does seem to fit. Mary treasured all these things in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So they went back to their fields. They went back praising God because they'd seen the baby in the manger. I think that's part of it, but I think the other part of it is they knew full well what it meant for a young lamb to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. They knew full well that that young lamb was on his way as the perfect Passover sacrifice. And so when they saw that, and it confirmed in their mind what the angel told them, not only was he Messiah, but he was the perfect Lamb of God. And he came to them just as they expected him to, just as they were told by the angel. He came as a newborn to be the perfect lamb wrapped in those swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. I think that's kind of important to look at. The other thing which is important, and I'm not going to get to it today, but just fast forward 32, 33 years. The day Christ is crucified. This is the same day. This is right before Passover. This is the same day when he's on the cross that the Passover lambs are being slaughtered for the temple. Isn't it interesting that he's born as a Passover lamb, and on the day of his crucifixion, the Passover lambs just a few miles away are being crucified as the perfect gift to God, where he's being crucified, or they're being killed, slaughtered, he's being crucified as the perfect gift of God. It's kind of interesting. The Bible is very powerful in the parallel thoughts, and if you study Scripture, you'll understand that everything we learn is a little pearl of wisdom. But until you take those pearls and you string them together and you begin to see how one relates to the other, you see the pearl necklace, as I've used as an illustration before. The pearl necklace really is the total sum of the way the Bible speaks to us. Not in little bitty nuggets, but in the way it all hangs together and the way it perfectly fits God's plan from the beginning. There is no plan B. Plan A was this plan, and it's always been God's plan. And that kind of gives us some thought as we look into the future. If we're in plan A, then we're in plan A. This is not a separate thought. Now, I want to mix in something a little bit out of the ordinary here. And you remember in the chapter in the book of Matthew, Matthew 2, Herod called the Magi and had determined from them when they first saw the star. So this is a couple of years later. And the Magi got a vision from God to not go back and tell Herod where the child was. Herod inquired and found out that the Magi had left town and gone home, and he was furious. And chapter 2, verse 13, tells about the time when the Magi were gone. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Now we know, in church history, it's called the Massacre of the Innocents. Herod instructed his guards to go and kill every male child in Bethlehem and the surrounding area 2 years and below. Kill them all. Because he was determined to kill off this successor, this would-be king. Verse 15, Matthew chapter 2, says, "He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So the Lord goes to Egypt to be protected from Herod, because Herod wants to kill him. And then out of Egypt he comes back to do his work that God had called him to do. So he calls his son out of Egypt. Now, verse 18 says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." This is the slaughter of the innocents. This is what, that's a quotation out of the book of Jeremiah, but it's also in Matthew chapter 2. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, "Get up, take the child, his mother, and go back into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." We don't often get this as part of the Christmas story. And I understand that. You know, we celebrate the glory of the coming of the Lord. But we also have to understand another fact, and that is evil is in the world, and it's not new. You know, we look at what's happening in the world today, and we see ISIS butchering people. We see Christians being killed. We see children being killed. Last week, ISIS issued an order that says they're going to kill all of the what they would call defective people. You know, the Down syndrome, people that are born without a limb, people that are mentally different, gays. They're going to kill them all, because they want to purify their race to honor their God. That's not new. I mean, we look at it and we say, "Oh my gosh, that's horrible." But, you know, this was going on here, slaughter of the innocents. And there's a guy named John Eldridge. Some of you may have heard of him. He's an author and a writer. And he's done a number of books. And I read an article the other day from him called... it's called Beware the Dragon. I'm not sure what it is. Beware the Dragon, A Christmas is an Invasion of Christ. I think, wow, that's pretty strong. But I want to take you back to Revelation 12. And again, I'm not going to read all this to you, but "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with a sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." The woman is Israel in this picture. Then there's a red dragon. "And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, which are crowns. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." This is a picture. Now, granted, it's Revelation, so it's a picture, a mixed picture of both what's happened in the past and what's going to happen in the future. But in light of what we just saw, it's pretty clear Herod was an agent of Satan who was going to try to kill off this Christ, because only by killing off Christ does he stop the Messiah coming and dying for our sins. So that's always been his plan. He tried to pollute the bloodline back in Genesis. Before the flood, you know, he's tried to kill the Christ. He's tried to kill the Jews. He tries to kill the Jews today. still trying to kill the Jews today. He's trying to kill the Christians today. Part of the same evil thoughts that go on. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This is a millennial kingdom discussion. And her child was caught up to God, to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she'd be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. That speaks to the time in the tribulation where Israel will flee the Antichrist and the persecution coming. Most of us, many Bible people, believe that that place will be into Jordan. It'll be in the Petra area. So it'll be where Petra is a walled city, and that's where they think that this flee will take place.
Also, the same time that was spent in Egypt, 3.5 years, we know it was 2 years.
It could have been 3.5 years. We don't know that exactly. But that's where, unfortunately, some of the prophecies cover both times. They cover both short-term and they cover longer-term issues. And so you have to, there's always a little bit of confusion, but there's always a little bit of a not knowing about some things. You can't know everything. You can only know what you can know. And so the other things you just have to accept as being part of God's word. The dragon was thrown to earth, persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. You couldn't argue the fact that Israel has been persecuted from this time on. All of this begins to be a prophecy we see playing out. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So it's not only the Jews, but it's the Christians. All those who hold to the testimony of God, follow his commands, are going to be pursued by Satan. So, and I know your eyes are glazed over and you're probably going, oh my gosh, you know, get the tin hats out. But I want to just bring you from kind of an outside view. Prophecy is coming true right in front of our eyes. And, you know, you can look at what's happening in the world and you can be puzzled by it. You can say, oh my gosh, what's happening? You know, countries are rising up. You know, Russia is invading Syria or in part of Syria. Iran is sparking conquest all over the Middle East. And believe it or not, those things are all prophetic and they're all in the Word of God and they talk about what is to come. And I've said before that prophecy is simply the history of God written in advance, the history of the world. So if you read it, you'll see what's going to happen if that's of interest to you. Jesus said later in his ministry in Matthew 11, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And if we're not seeing that play out today, you know, we're not paying attention. I want to read to you, Adrian's gone, but Jeffrey's still here. I'll read to you this little child. This is the solo that Stan sang, the last song of the cantata. Who would have thought that long ago, so very far away, a little child would be born in a manger laid? And who would have thought this little child was born the King of Kings, the son of just a carpenter for whom the angels sing? And who would have thought that as he grew and with other children played, this child with whom they laughed and sang would die for them someday? And who would have thought this little child could make a blind man see, feed the hungry, make rich the poor, and set the sinner free? Who would have thought this little child who was who the prophets said would take away the sins of man and rise up from the dead? Oh, I believe and always sing this little child is the King. Oh, I believe and always sing this little child, he is King of Kings. And then it goes on, many years have come and gone, yet this world remains the same. Empires have been built and fallen, but only time has made a change. Nation against nation, brother against brother, men so filled with hatred, killing one another. and over half the world is starving while our banner of decency is torn, debating over disarmament, killing children before they're born, and fools who march to win the right to justify their sin, every nation that has fallen from within. Yet in the midst of this darkness, there is hope, a light that burns. This little child, the King of Kings, someday will return. Oh, can't you see that long ago, so very far away, this little child, our only hope, was born a king that day. And I bring that to you just to close and say that as you're with your family this year and you're looking at Christmas and you're celebrating the joy of children and grandchildren, friends, loved ones, you know, we need to be thankful that God has given us a way to restore our relationship with Him through the death of Christ. You know, Christ, if we're not sinners, then Christ didn't need to come. If we don't need a Savior, then His death was not required. And all we believe is just kind of a farce and a joke. But if we do believe we're sinners, and we do believe Christ has saved us from that, past, present, and future tense, from our sin, then we can be thankful that He is in us and with us and has empowered us to live our lives. And, you know, we think things are falling apart. We look around and we say, oh my gosh, what's happening? You know, the church is falling apart. You know, apostasy is everywhere in the church. People are, you know, getting together and singing Kumbaya, Muslims, Christians. You know, we don't worship the same God. There's nothing about our faiths that are really very similar in terms of the deeper part of the faith. And yet, there are people that want us to set aside all those insignificant differences. You know, like Christ died on the cross for our sins. You know, Christ rose again to save us. He's the Son of God. You know, those things are kind of insignificant to these folks. Apostasy is everywhere. Things are not falling apart. I would just say they're falling into place. And if you understand the word of the Lord, you'll understand you're in a time, exciting time to live. I mean, it may be scary in some regards, but God has given us a plan to save us and protect us. And I firmly believe that the next prophetic thing on the calendar is the rapture of the church. And I firmly believe that. And you know, not that we're not going to see the wrath of man, because it's everywhere today. We're going to see country against country, nation against nation. We've seen it for years, but it's increasing every day like birth pangs, increasing, increasing. Time is getting shorter. The pain is getting higher. I mean, just think for a minute. We in this country have aborted 57 million babies. 57 million. Worldwide, since the approval of Roe versus Wade, it's over 200 million babies. What do you think God thinks about that? I mean, what do you think God thinks about the fact that we don't value life? Does He think we're like Herod? These babies are an inconvenience to us. You know, they're not a gift of God. They're just, you know, they're an inconvenience. They interrupt my lifestyle. I don't know. I think people are getting a lot of what they deserve in the world today because we've pushed God out of every square of our life. We've pushed Him out of the schools. We've pushed Him out of our courthouses. We've pushed Him out of our life. We can't even celebrate. I don't know whether you saw the little thing that came out the other day, and I know I'm getting late. Check my watch here. But in Kentucky, they were going to do a Charlie Brown Christmas. I don't know if you saw that. And the principal stepped in and said, you can't do the part where Linus reads the true meaning of Christmas at the end. You can't do that part because it violates whatever. So these are kindergartners. So the kindergartners act their play out, Charlie Brown, and they get to that point and they can't say anything. But what happens is interesting. The parents stand up and recite the next set of verses or the next set of things that go in that. So the play got held and the name of Jesus got proclaimed. The kids didn't do it, but the parents did it. And that's where we're going to be, folks. That's where we're going to be. We're going to have to decide that we're not going to take it anymore. We're going to have to be vocal about things because if we don't do it, nobody will do it. And what will happen is the slide will just continue. It's going to continue anyway. But our job is to be salt and light. salt to preserve and light to illumine people. You know, our job is to be a witness for the Lord and to try to point out why he came and why it's important that people believe. We'll never convert the world. It's just not going to happen. But we can do what God has called us to do. And I just implore you this Christmas, if you haven't thought about it, think about what God has called you to do. Not me, not the church, not, you know, the world in general, but what has he called you to do? And are you going to get about doing that?
Just elaborating on what you were just saying, yeah, I had heard that story as well.
Which story?
About Charlie Brown.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. And I just want to, you know, say a praise for our principal at our school. He allowed our FCA to have a live nativity on Friday before school started, and we had children participate. And it's just something I know that there's even quite a few principals in Forsyth County that won't allow anything on Christmas inside the school. He's always allowed us to have a Christmas tree, you know, and to allow that, I think, was just...
And we're blessed. We're blessed with that situation here. I guess all I'm saying is, you know, if it can happen in the middle of Kentucky, yep, it can happen anywhere, because that's not New York City or San Francisco. You know, just be thankful for what we have, thankful for the men and women who stand for the Lord in public and are willing to make that stand. And I would just encourage you to think about what your role is in that, and just decide what you're going to be open to let God lead you to do. You may find that it is a little scary, but you may find that it's also exhilarating to be where God wants you to be. Any other comments or questions? Okay, so next week we're back to the book of John. We're going to be in chapter 10. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for just giving us understanding of this time of your birth. And Lord, as we celebrate this coming week, the first Noel, let us also be mindful of the last Noel. And Lord, there will be a time, whether it's now or whether it's later, whether it's this year or next year or many years from now, where the trump will sound and we'll be called home. And Lord, always want to be ready for that. You know, the bride of Christ needs to be ready to go home. Lord, I pray for the service that we're about to go to. I pray that the pastor's sermon is the sermon you've laid on his heart to preach, and that you'll give him the energy and power to preach it the way you've left it in his heart to preach. Lord, I pray for all who pray and sing. I also pray, Lord, that everyone who comes meet you in the sanctuary and that you have an impact on their life this very day. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.